Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as your Holy Spirit opens your word to us, it would be something where we see new things. Lord, we pray because your Spirit is in it. It would be exciting to us. It would be extraordinary to us because you are speaking to us. A holy God speaking to us. So may our hearts and minds be prepared to take in what you have to say. Amen. We all have issues, don't we? I have issues. I have issues with this time of year. Not because of Christmas. I love Christmas. I love it, what it stands for. As I was saying on the street the other day, if anyone stopped to hear it, it might have taken them back. Why does Christmas exist? Well, it exists because of our failure. Our failure to keep God's law. And so, of course, we have the wonderful message, don't we, of Jesus coming into the world to make things right if we seek forgiveness through his sacrifice. Oh, that side of Christmas is just such a joy to me. Unfortunately, there's another side. And unfortunately, it tends to start very early. Tracy and I visit Tesco's on Thursday morning, early in the morning. It means I can be back at my desk and get on with work by about 8:45. However, it comes with a heavy price this time of year. Christmas songs. There's been some atrocities. I hope I don't offend anyone by... it's a matter of taste, I know. I have issues. I have huge issues. I have to stop myself going into a foaming frenzy when I hear Paul McCartney's "We're All Having a Wonderful Christmas Time," because I don't feel I'm having a wonderful Christmas time listening to it. Cliff Richard, I'm sorry to say, I find things like mistletoe and wine do not imbibe me with a Christmas spirit. Some of these Christmas singles, as they are called, are up there with some of the great musical atrocities like ELO's Mr. Blue Sky, and I apologise to anyone who loves that record. We are all different. Martin's shaking his head at the back. I have issues with that. Well, we all have issues, don't we? And interestingly, when we come to this passage, it's about people having issues. Well, what do I mean? Well, let's just get the setting first. You notice that in verse 1, the first phrase is "at that time." And we also have to notice where it comes. It comes after those great words we were looking at last week in chapter 11. 27 to 30, these wonderful things where we were looking at, particularly verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And then the explanation, what does that mean? They wouldn't be burdened by the weight of man-made law. "Come to me, take my yoke," verse 29, "upon you, and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There, Jesus attacking man-made religion. And so when we come to these next verses, we come to an issue over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given by God. And the actual word Sabbath means a repose or a rest. But there are issues with that, as we'll see. I've got several points this morning. The first is this: the Pharisees' issue with the Sabbath. The second is Jesus' issue with the Pharisees. Thirdly, Jesus' issue with what the Sabbath had become. And lastly, our issue with Jesus. Firstly, the Pharisees' issue with the Sabbath. They take issue, don't they, as they see what Jesus' disciples are doing. It's not so explicit in Matthew's gospel. The gospel writers all have their angle and particular things they want to emphasize. One of the things I noticed when we were looking at Mark's gospel a while back and when we were going through that was you literally get the feeling at this point that the Pharisees are almost stalking Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, you feel there's a group of Pharisees sort of just over the hedge looking out to see what he may or may not do. And that's not so explicit in Matthew's gospel, but there's an element of that. As we notice that Jesus and his disciples are walking through these cornfields, well, the Pharisees are obviously in visual distance. And they comment on what his disciples have done. Now, what was they doing? Was this breaking the law? They were picking some ears of corn to eat them. Well, actually, no, it wasn't in one respect. In Deuteronomy 23, 24 and 25, we read this. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put them in a basket. If you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to the standing corn. There was a real sense of community in ancient Israel. People were to benefit from what others had, but they weren't to take advantage of it. It wasn't as if you would fill your pockets. You could take a grape, you could take a couple of ears of corn and eat it. So in that respect, there was nothing wrong in what they were doing. The argument then came on what the Pharisees saw as constituting as work, which would have meant they probably would have, as we know in other Gospels, rubbed their hands together and then eaten it. And they would have said, well, this was part of preparation. So they were saying that was working, but it was working by the Pharisees' definition. The action of verse 2 would have constituted work. And we've already seen a bit of a clash when it comes to the Pharisees and the law. Now we'll look at that in more detail as we go through and as we look at Jesus' issue with the Pharisees. And that's my second point, Jesus' issue with the Pharisees. Jesus asks a question. Now it's interesting, he goes to something they would have known well and confronts them with it. Verse 3 and 4. He answered, haven't you read what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only the priests. The actual reference, if you wanted, is Leviticus 24, 5-9, and in verse 9 it says this, the bread, well, it belongs to Aaron and his sons, so it is exclusive. Well, this is really sort of on the attack. This is an offensive. But it's not an offensive just for the point, you know, just for the sake of it. He's not playing clever mind games or anything like that. Jesus is actually making a very, very valuable point. David was God's anointed, wasn't he? And that would have almost certainly been the Pharisees' first line of defense. Ah, but he was God's anointed. And so Jesus actually has an issue with the Pharisees in relation to him. Here they are sort of sneaking around. It's, as I said, in Mark's gospel, it seems very explicit. They're almost sort of following and trailing him around, looking for a slip up. But they've heard him teach. They've heard the wisdom. They've heard how the crowd responds and the people have responded in a way because they have never heard teaching like this. Jesus' teaching was radically different. Why was it radically different? Was it that he cast the law out? No, he didn't. He taught the law. This is one of the things that makes me thoroughly angry when I hear it, when people say, well, Jesus came to dismiss the law. He did not. He taught it as God meant it to be observed. And actually, if we look at most of Jesus' teaching, where does it come from? It comes from the law. Listen, look at his parables. Where do they come from? The prodigal son. Where does that come from? Well, he's taking it from he's taking it from Deuteronomy 21, which is how you deal with a disobedient son. And under the law, that son would have deserved stoning or something like that. It adds real power to the parables. And his teaching was often, as I said, his parables were taken from the law. Hospitality. If a man knocks on his neighbour's door in the middle of the night asking for bread, well, of course they're supposed to get up. The idea was you wouldn't think of it as an issue. Jesus taught the law, but he taught it as it was intended. And so here's the issue. Their relation to him. Here is one who is David's greatest son. Here is the Lord's anointed. And David was in exceptional circumstances, which the Pharisees would have allowed for. So actually, Jesus says, your issue is not so much with my disciples, your issue is with me. Secondly, he attacks the Pharisees and has issues with the Pharisees over their relationship with the law. In verses 5 to 6, we note that Jesus talks about the role of the priests. Now, the priests on the Sabbath, their work doubled. It was the Sabbath, after all. There were more sacrifices. People came to worship. There were more sacrifices to be made. It was necessary that their work doubled, just as it's necessary that my work is such on a Sunday. You come expecting to be taught, and that's unquestionable. It's my privilege is to teach. And I wouldn't have it any other way, basically. Now, the law, in a sense, in its strict, if you really wanted to be pragmatic, you could have said that is contravening the law. But you notice what Jesus is saying here. He's being provocative, isn't he? Look at the word that he uses. Desecrate the day. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't have believed that. And indeed, I don't think Jesus is saying, in a real sense, it is desecrated. He's saying he knows that the role of the priest for the people at that time was necessary. But there's exceptional circumstances. And Jesus points to the exceptional circumstances in verse 6. I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. What happened in the temple? Well, the worship of God, but primarily a key part of the temple life was sacrifice, was intercession, the sacrifice being performed by a priest on behalf of the people. Well, here is the great intercessor. He is the one who can really intercess for sins. And he's greater than the temple, obviously, because as we read in Hebrews, I actually like NIV. Some of you know I use ESV for my study now, a lot of the time. But I do like the NIV when it sort of talks about the drudgery of the sacrificial system in Hebrews. Day after day, the priest makes sacrifice that can never take away the sins of the people. And of course, Jesus is greater than that because it's dealt with, isn't it, on the cross. And the Pharisees will not realize or recognize what he is teaching. The law, in a sense, had a flexibility for the benefit of the people it was given for. And it had a flexibility in functioning properly. And what Jesus now says is hinted at, isn't it? an example of the Lord's anointed, an example of one who is greater than the temple, and therefore can deal with sins in a way the priests cannot, even if their workload is more. That didn't solve the problem of sin, did it? Jesus has a huge problem, you see, because they do not understand the basis for the practice of the law. Verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. Rather interestingly, as we've noted, as we've been going through Matthew, Jesus has actually used this phrase before in relation to the Pharisees. He's used it before because they have not understood the spirit in which the law has given. They have sort of relegated it to a list of rules that must be obeyed. They have actually added to it. Now, I found this was extraordinary, but then we perhaps shouldn't be surprised. Here's an example how they had added to the law. Do you know, if you had a stool sitting in earth on the Sabbath and you sat on it, you could not move it. Do you know why? Because if you made a line in the ground by one of the legs, that constituted ploughing. I kid you not. That was one of the things that the Pharisees had said, well, you cannot do this. So if you sat on it, it went a bit lopsided or something, tough. You had to put up with it. Now, where's the origin of the Sabbath? God rested on it and he blessed it. And actually, that is the teaching we need. He blessed it. A blessing is to be of benefit. It is not to be a burden. And Jesus says, you've forgotten about this, haven't you? You don't understand the words. I desire mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Malachi, what does the Lord say? To paraphrase. Basically, could you shut up the temple? Could you stop coming there because I'm fed up with your useless sacrifices? You do not understand what these sacrifices represent. Your heart is not in them. So please do me a favour and don't do them. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It was being lost, wasn't it? What was the law to do? Well, it's to be a benefit. It was to be a great benefit. Galatians 3:24. Here's the great benefit. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so we might be justified by faith. The law is a signpost. The old versions, the law was our schoolmaster. It taught us. One of the great joys is, my favourite book of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy. Why? Because you see the benefit of the law. You see the grace of the law. You see, this was not to be a burden. This was how they were to enjoy the promised land. How were they going to get the best out of it? By following God's instructions. How do we get the best out of something when we're assembling a piece of furniture? Well, basically, follow the instructions or you put it together wrong. How do we get the best out of anything? Following the instructions, following God's instructions. But there was more to it. In the law, wonderfully, sometimes buried, sometimes more explicit. What did we see in the law? There were two examples. An obvious one, Deuteronomy 18, the promise of a prophet. The one who would bring God's words to the people. All hidden away, an obscure one, which gives us a framework for the great work of Christ. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. There's what the law was about. But they missed the spirit of it. There's a danger for us, isn't there? The danger is legalism. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to downplay this. There's a danger, isn't there? We take scripture seriously, yes. The danger then can be we start to fill in. And don't I tell you something? That is not God-honoring. Because we're actually saying, when we start to fill in what scripture doesn't say, that God hasn't done a very good job. That is not God-honoring. We must not be like the Pharisees, must we? Because we do not want to put burdens. It is distressing at times I've sort of experienced or heard stories of people coming into church, these young Christians, enthusiastic, and it's been literally bludgeoned out of them by teaching because they've got all this, what they shall not do. Don't get me wrong on this. The Bible forbids it, it's forbidden. The law speaks of holy living. There are instructions in the God's word that are explicit and timeless. And they are not to be reinterpreted in, oh, because it's this day and age and we're different now. Even by governments. The word of God is eternal. But we should not add and put burdens on people. Jesus desired mercy. We then get an example, don't we, of Jesus putting this into practice. Jesus puts it into practice, doesn't he? He's in the synagogue and they see an opportunity. So they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This poor man here with this shriveled hand, terrible state. And Jesus actually quotes the law, Deuteronomy 22 verse 4. And that speaks, 22 verse 4, yeah. If you see a brother's donkey or his ox fall on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to his feet. The law's not there, is it, to damage property? It's not there to sort of stop people helping each other. The point is this, life is valuable. And actually, if you look at Deuteronomy, animal life is valuable as well. There's actually laws, aren't there? Don't muzzle the ox when it's treading grain. If it's going to get any advantage out of treading grain, it might as well help itself occasionally. Well, there's the point here, isn't it? Jesus meets this issue because actually, you see, the problem is here. This is the outworking of what he's just said. What was the bit of Hosea 6:6 that he didn't mention? Well, it's the second part of the verse is this. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. And the second part, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, knowledge of God is shown in mercy. So how can anyone possibly let this poor man go an extra day without being healed? That is the spirit of the law. Ah, but the Pharisees wanted to tick their boxes, didn't they? So it couldn't be done on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus has made another point, hasn't he, if we look at verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, back in Genesis, the Lord looked at the Sabbath. He looked at what he'd done and it was good. And so he blessed the seventh day, didn't he? And made it holy. And it was to be a blessing to us. It is to be a day of rest. But how's it to be a day of rest? It's a day of rest in the Lord, isn't it? It's a day of rest where we've got that space. You know, I don't know what happens. You're doing your quiet time at home. Phone rings, depending when you do it. Something distracts you. You've got to get off to work. You've got to do the business with family or whatever. There are always distractions, aren't there? Now, again, it's good, isn't it? That actually, again, we are told to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, which is good. But here we have space, don't we? Yes, there may be some pressing things, but in this hour or so, we have a bit of space. A bit of space where we can come and we can bask in the goodness of God. So Jesus had an issue with what the Sabbath had become, and that is shown, isn't it, in the hardness of heart, where they literally are sort of challenging Jesus, will you heal this person? And he says, well, within the law, what's the law there for? It's to do good, isn't it? So he heals him. Lastly, our issue with Jesus. What are we going to make of him? There's a quote here from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. We note at this point that Jesus withdrew from that place. He does not seek confrontation at that point. Place at all, does he? He's healing the sick, but warning them not to tell who he is, because he does not want people to again crowd around him. We see this becomes an issue in the Gospels. And we're told this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And the gist of this message is this, isn't it? God has sent his anointed. Verse 18, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. There's that picture, and I brought it up regularly recently in preaching, in John 1, verse 1. And we know it, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. But the point is, in the Greek, there's a picture, isn't there, of the love between the Father and the Son. It is the picture of them being in close proximity. And I say, because of the way the Greek expresses it, it's almost like those early days of love, or later days of love, when love has grown and become richer. And we spend a bit of time gazing in unto our beloved's eyes. And this is how God and the Father and Jesus Christ were from before and after the creation of the world, until he became incarnate. We'll be looking at that tonight. Be looking at that. Jesus has the Spirit. Is God made man? And he brings a message. Justice. The only place we can see the true right and wrong are in God's law. The only place we can see perfect justice is in God's words. He proclaimed justice. There is a right way. And the invitation of Jesus is to come and follow it. It's a message that isn't proclaimed by force. He will not quarrel, verse 19, or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. It's a gentle message. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Do you know, there's a gentleness in how God deals with us. We don't deserve it. He could just stand there in a sense and demand obedience. But do you know, even in the Old Testament, people say, don't they, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's all judgment and all fire and brimstone. Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. It's the Lord God of mercy speaking to his people. He doesn't have to reason. But he's reasoning through his prophet. He's saying, come back to me. Come back. This way will lead to disaster. And that's my last resort. I don't want to. That's not my first course of action. That will be my last course of action, to bring you to your senses. But come to your senses now. we think, don't we, of the prophet Habakkuk, Haggai, sorry. And of course, when the people obey there, when they hear the reason of the Lord, what happens? From this day on, I will bless you. There's a gentleness there, isn't there? Now, there is a time. There is a time for forceful, very direct preaching on judgment. And I remember a few days, I've never ever listened to it. I remember preaching it. I've never listened to it, but I remember preaching through Nathan and Obadiah. And I think we were, you know, I found it a shocking experience because Obadiah particularly, the message of that, you've gone too far. My judgment's coming. There's times for words like that. But Jesus is gentle. Gentle. He's not proclaiming it by force. See the folly of other religions thinking somehow they can just impose their will on people, even by war. Jesus doesn't do that. I was looking at some of the quotes by Napoleon, of all people. He had a lot to say about Jesus Christ. I was fascinated. He's saying many, in one of his quotes, to sort of paraphrase, was many people have established kingdoms by force, but Jesus established a kingdom based on love. God's love for us. Isn't that extraordinary? And then we come to this last verse. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This is the only place to find hope, isn't it? As we were seeing, and this is why this passage is, Matthew's ordered his material. He's the only place to find rest, as we saw at the end of chapter 11. He was the only place. Because if you look for rest anywhere, you're not going to find it with the Pharisees and their heavy burden of the law. No, only in Christ. Only in Christ. And it's significant, isn't it, that this comes after teaching on the Sabbath. There's a lot about Sabbath rest in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to leave you with these wonderful words. Hebrews 4, verses 9-11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. He's dealing with the disobedience of the people in the desert during the Exodus. He says, don't make that mistake. There is a rest, a security, when we come to Jesus Christ. What's our issue with Jesus? We can only have two. We can accept him, or we can reject him. And yet the offer he gives of this Sabbath rest, which is typified by being with the Lord in the new creation, well, that's where I'd want to be. And that's my prayer for each and every one who comes through the doors of this church this Christmas season. Let's pray.